Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us, that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That, therefore, this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, Mark and Julie, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. Would you please rise? First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are either parent or witness, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power. What is your answer? Hannah Noel, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalter number 425, stanza 5. Jehovah's truth will stand forever, his covenant bonds he will not sever. 425, stanza 5. Let's now unite our hearts in prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee, and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Heavenly Father, as we now come before thee too as a congregational prayer, we are filled with joy and thankfulness for Christ. We have already stated that. But we cannot help but be filled with wonder again as we see the water applied to this child. Our hearts are lifted up heavenward because we know that this is the place where Christ is, sitting at thy right hand in power and triumph and victory, because he passed through the cross. We thank thee, Father, for him who shed his blood for us, which blood is symbolized in this sprinkling of water, and which blood represents an act of unspeakable love, a sacrifice so great, unimaginably great, that it covers the sins of the millions of thy people throughout all history, throughout all nations, tribes, and tongues. Father, we stand in awe at the cross, the amazing cross. And as we survey that cross once again this morning, we give thee praise and thanksgiving for the blood which was shed not only for us, but also for our children. What a wonder. Our children, who do not yet understand these things, who do not yet have a conscious faith, although they have the principle of faith. We thank Thee, Father, for including them with us, that they can sit around our tables in our homes, and together we serve and worship Thee, the one true God. And together we are members of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank Thee, Father, too, this morning, as we see the baptism of Thy covenant which Thou hast established with us. We've sung of that to 1,000 generations, Thy covenant mercies and promises stand, made to Abraham thousands of years ago, still today efficacious and real and true and sure. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou art our friend, that Thou art our God, that Thou art our protector, our Savior, our refuge, our strength, our all, our light, our shepherd, our salvation. Thank Thee, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ has established that covenant so that we may be certain. He who is the mediator of the covenant has given us the certainty as we live now in the midst of the world that we are in Thy covenant, that we are Thy people, and forever shall remain so. We thank Thee, Father, for the words of our Lord who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God," and who took those little children up into His arms and blessed them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might hear that word of Christ too, that as we see the little infant being carried in her father's arms this morning, we might see in that little baby a lesson for us, that we too might humble ourselves and become like such a dependent child needs to be carried in her parents' arms. May we become like such little tiny children who need to be carried in Thy arms. May we acknowledge that. May we feel that. May we confess that. We thank Thee for this new child, Father, Thou hast added to our congregation. We pray Thou wilt cause her to grow, and especially to grow in grace, in the grace of Thy Holy Spirit. Bless Mark and Julie as they take her into their home and raise her with their other children. Bless all of the parents in the congregation this morning. May we speak to our children about Christ as we hear about Him in the preaching and see Him in the sacraments. May we also as parents speak of Christ in our homes, to our children, around our supper tables, from day to day. May Christ be written upon the doorposts of our homes. May we speak of Him when we're in the way, when we're at work. May we think of Him often. May He be on our minds. May He be our first love. And Father, may we speak of our children about His blood, about His cross, about His sacrifice, and His love. And may we show as parents, Father, by our example, the love of Christ and our love for Christ, and our zeal to follow Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him even unto death. May we be an example to our children by our words and our actions that we're not afraid of dying for Christ, that there's nothing to fear in this, but that it would be a great privilege. And may we convey to our children the great joy that we ought to have if we would be so counted worthy, that great is our reward in heaven. And generally, Father, may we teach our children in the way that they ought to go. Grant unto us this morning comfort as well as sanctification through the word and sacrament. Wash us, Heavenly Father, more and more so that we look and act like Christ, so that we bear the image of Christ and have in us the mind of Christ, and so that we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling which is ours in Christ, may we run swiftly, Father, give speed to our feet and to our legs, that we might run this race with all strength and power and stamina. And may we press toward the finish line. May we strive to grow in faith, strive to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we strive to grow in love and charity and mercy and kindness and good works. May we strive, Father, to seek thy glory in all that we do. Comfort us too. Give us the knowledge of the washing away of all our sins through the blood of Christ. And give us the knowledge that in our afflictions, as we heard read in the form, our Heavenly Father will avert those evils or turn them to our profit. And we pray, Father, thou wilt dispel our doubts as we see the seal this morning, the seal of thy love. May it assure our hearts and dispel all doubts. Give us the knowledge that we are washed indeed. All this we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let's now give up his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And now begins our text, although really I probably could have included 13 and 14 in the text as well, but this is the text. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We read the Word of God that far this morning. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist at about his age of 30 years old marks the beginning of his public ministry. The death of Jesus on the cross at about the age of 33 marks the end of his earthly ministry. And as we'll see in the sermon this morning, these two events, one at the outset and one at the end of his earthly ministry, are intimately connected, intimately linked together in regard to their spiritual significance. We're told in the text that Jesus came to the Jordan River from Nazareth of Galilee, where he was raised, to John the Baptist in order to be baptized by John. John was his forerunner. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the coming of Jesus Christ. But John forbade him. John said to Jesus, No, I must not baptize you. But I need to be baptized by you. You need to baptize me. Yet Jesus was not at all deterred. He was a man with a purpose, a man on a mission. He had come to be baptized, and he was going to be baptized. And he replies to John, suffer it to be so now. By that word, he doesn't mean suffering in the normal sense that we think, but he means let it be. He means permit it. He means allow it. And when he adds that word now, in the Greek, that's a specific adverb that doesn't just mean now, but it means right now. At this very moment, John, let it be. Allow it. This is the moment at the outset of my public ministry that this must be done. So suffer it. Allow it at this moment. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John, we don't know if he understood those words, but he was sufficiently convinced and he allowed Jesus to be baptized. The scene that then unfolds before our eyes is wonderful and marvelous. We see in this text the three persons of the Holy Trinity. We receive in this text a revelation of God right out of heaven. We receive in this text a confirmation that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the mediator of the covenant, sent by God from heaven to accomplish his will. And so this morning, beloved, at this happy occasion of infant baptism, we're going to consider the spiritual significance of our baptism by looking back at the baptism of our Lord himself. I call your attention to the text under the theme, the baptism of Jesus. Let's notice first the significance of Jesus' baptism. Secondly, the descent of the Spirit. And finally, the voice out of heaven. One of the questions we always ask is, why was Jesus baptized? In the text, Jesus tells us, he says to John, for, and by that word for, he gives the reason, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And we could translate those words this way, for in this way it is becoming, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, as you know, up to this point, John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. John had come out into the wilderness and was preaching to crowds of people and calling them to repent. His was a rather harsh message. His was a message of judgment, of wrath to come, and he called them to flee from that wrath. He called them to repent of their sins, to confess their sins, and to bring forth fruits of repentance. And then he baptized them in the Jordan. And so that baptism was clearly a sign of the washing away of sins in the way of repentance and confession. But now Jesus comes to John. And John evidently knew that Jesus had no sins. He says to Jesus, verse 14, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John realized that Jesus was greater than him, that Jesus did not have to be baptized, that Jesus did not have any sins. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to confess. He didn't need forgiveness. But John did. And John makes a good confession. But John concluded from that that Jesus shouldn't be baptized, so he forbade him. He objected to it. But Jesus replied with those words of our text. Suffer it to be so. Let it be, John, for thus it is becoming for us to fulfill all righteousness. What did Jesus mean by those words? Jesus did not mean that it was in fact true that Jesus did have sins that needed to be washed away, that needed to be confessed and forgiven. Jesus did not have any sins. Jesus was the Lamb of God who was without spot and without blemish. Jesus was perfect and sinless. He didn't have any sins that needed to be washed away. But when he said this to John, he meant to say that he was bearing upon his shoulders the sins of others. There were, in fact, sins imputed to Jesus' account. There were, in fact, sins that brought guilt upon Jesus. And he carried those sins. He carried that guilt. The sins of you and me. The sins of all of his elect throughout all ages of history had been imputed to Jesus. had been placed upon him, upon his shoulders. And as he stands there before John, Jesus knows this to be true. He carries upon him the sins of his people. As it was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As the Apostle Paul later comments, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus was carrying our sins there at the Jordan River. But what did he mean when he said to John that in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus did not mean that this baptism in and of itself would fulfill all righteousness. He didn't mean that this washing with the water of the Jordan River would in itself wash away all of the sins of his people which he bore on his shoulders. That's impossible. Although that does seem to be what he is saying in the text. Look at the text very carefully. Verse 15, Jesus says, for thus it is becoming for us to fulfill all righteousness. Thus, that word thus, that little adverb means in this way. He's saying, in this way of baptizing me in the Jordan River, it is becoming for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he seems to be saying, in this way, by baptizing me, we're going to do what needs to be done for the washing away of the sins of my people. But that's impossible. We know that that's impossible. If that was truly the case, then Jesus' work would have been finished right then and right there. And it would have been totally unnecessary for him to go to the cross. But we know that he did go to the cross. So we know that could not have been what he meant. Rather, what Jesus meant was that this baptism in the Jordan River would be a sign, would be a picture, a foreshadowing of what he would do on the cross by the shedding of his blood. And that's clear if we look again closely at the text, because Jesus says, in this way it is becoming for us. He doesn't say, in this way it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't say that we must do this, John. This is the way, the God-ordained way, the only way by which the sins of my people can be washed away. He doesn't say that. That wasn't true either. Jesus didn't have to be baptized. It wasn't necessary for Jesus to be baptized in order to wash away our sins. It was necessary for Jesus to keep the Old Testament laws. It was necessary for him to be circumcised, and he was circumcised on the eighth day. It was necessary for him to keep the Passover feast, and he did keep the Passover feast. And by keeping those laws, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law. But it wasn't necessary for him to be baptized. Rather, it was fitting. Thus it becometh us. In this way, it is fitting. It is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. And here we see the close relationship between the sign and the reality, so close that they are almost identified in the text, because he says, in this way, through baptism in the Jordan River, it is fitting for us to do this. The fittingness of it should be clear. By going into the waters of the Jordan River, it was a picture of washing. Going into the Jordan was washed away the filth of the body. And so Jesus is saying to John, this will be a fitting way to show, to reveal, to make known to everyone here and to the whole world what I came to do. I came to wash away the sins of my people. That's what I came to do. And so it's fitting, John, for me to be baptized, even though it's not necessary. It was also fitting for John to be involved. Notice, it's not exactly clear in our translation, but Jesus says literally, it is becoming for us It is becoming for us, that is, for you, John, and for me, to fulfill all righteousness. It's fitting for us to do this together, for you to baptize me. It was fitting for John to be involved in this act because John was the forerunner of Christ. John's unique calling was as the last prophet of the Old Testament to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And by this act of baptizing Jesus, John performed the last important act of his preparation. By that act, he revealed what was the purpose of the coming of Christ, to wash away the sins of all God's people. But Jesus' baptism was only a picture of what he would do. Jesus would actually fulfill all righteousness at the cross. Again, what does Jesus mean when he says, fulfill all righteousness? Does it come readily to your mind what Jesus means by that phrase? I would guess that it doesn't, because it is abstract. Two abstract concepts, fulfilling and righteousness, are found in the text. Now, fulfilling can be understood concretely. If you think of a glass, an empty glass, and you would fill it with water, by dumping water into that glass, then you would fulfill the glass. You would fill the glass up with water to the full, and that way you would fulfill it. But what is it to fulfill righteousness? What does Jesus mean in the text by righteousness? It's a difficult question to answer. But Jesus seems to point us in the direction of what he means in a couple chapters on from now, in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. We read there in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." There Jesus speaks of fulfilling the righteousness of God, fulfilling the law and the prophets. That's what he came to do. What does this mean? It means a couple of things. It means, first of all, that he came to keep the law of God fully. If the law of God is that cup, he would keep the law fully. He would pour that water into the cup to the brim by obeying God's commandments fully. He came in order to love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and to do that fully throughout his life, all of the time. That's what he came to do. And in that way, to fulfill the righteousness of the law. But if someone breaks the law, if someone sins against the law of God, then the law of God can only be fulfilled by enduring and suffering the curse of the law to the full. And Jesus was bearing on his shoulders the sins of his people, our sins, because we've broken the law. We have not fulfilled the righteousness of God. We've broken it time and time and time again. He came to suffer the curse of the law, the eternal and infinite wrath of God, which is poured out upon those who break his commandments. Jesus came to suffer and to endure that curse to the full. If we think of that cup as the fullness of the wrath of God that one must suffer for his sins, Jesus came to drink that cup to the full, to fulfill, to satisfy the righteousness of God. Really, what Jesus speaks of in the text is simply the same thing as what the Catechism speaks of in Lord's Day 5 and 6. God's justice must be satisfied. God's righteousness must be fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he did at the cross. That's what his baptism was a picture of. He would come to the cross and fulfill all righteousness at the cross, actually throughout his life, throughout since he was born until the day of his death, he would keep the law positively. But especially at the cross. At the cross, he would obey God there too. Even there, when the vials of God's wrath would be poured out upon him, he would love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and would never turn against him, even when God would forsake him. And he would endure to the full the curse, the suffering and the agony of the wrath of God because of our sins. And of all of that, his baptism was a picture. Because in that way of fulfilling all righteousness, he and his people could enter into the kingdom of heaven. We said in the Sermon on the Mount, which we just read, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He came to fulfill all righteousness and to give us a superior righteousness so that we can and so that we do with Christ enter into the everlasting kingdom of heaven. That's what he came to do. That's what his baptism is a picture of. And our baptism is a picture, a sign, and a seal that Christ's baptism and Christ's death were for me. When we see the water applied to the head of the little child, we apply that by faith to ourselves. It's a sign and seal to us, to every believer, to every child of God who sees that sacrament. It's a sign and a seal that the baptism of Jesus was for me. The baptism of Jesus on the cross when he was baptized with the vials of God's wrath was for me. The righteousness of Christ, which he earned and fulfilled, is for me, is imputed to me, belongs to me. And because of Christ, I know that I will enter into the everlasting kingdom of heaven and live with him and live with God forever. I'm justified, but I'm also sanctified and being sanctified. And when I see the baptism of the child this morning, and remember my own baptism, I'm also signified and sealed that the Spirit is sanctifying me more and more so that I can look at my life and I see that he fulfilled all righteousness for me, and therefore in thankfulness to him, I strive to fulfill all righteousness too. I'm not content in the Christian life for good enough. I'm not content with merely not doing what I'm called not to do. But I am striving with all my might to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Because I love him who first loved me. And I'm striving to love my neighbor as myself with all my might. I'm never satisfied. I want to fulfill all righteousness. Because he fulfilled all righteousness for me. That's what baptism is a picture of. A complete washing away of our sins so that we look and act like Christ. So that's what Jesus said to John. And John was sufficiently convinced, although he might not have understood all of this, what Jesus said. And John leads Jesus down into the waters of the Jordan and baptizes him. We're not told the exact mode of that baptism. Whether John brought him all the way into the Jordan, how deep was the Jordan at that time? Did he put Jesus' head under the water? Did Jesus go all the way under? Or did he go up to his knees or up to his waist? Did John sprinkle water over his head or pour water over his head? We don't know how that was done. We're not told, and it does not matter. All that matters is that Jesus was baptized with water. It was the application to Jesus of water, the water of the Jordan River. It even seems doubtful that John baptized him, as we do, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That began when Jesus instituted baptism, Matthew 28, verse 19, at his ascension. Nevertheless, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were present that day. We've seen that the Son was present, Jesus himself. But also the Spirit. For after Jesus was baptized, we're told that straightway, verse 16, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. What an amazing scene. The heavens, the bright blue sky up there above their heads was split open. As it were, the very fabric of space was torn apart like a scroll. And there was revealed unto them the highest heaven, where God dwells, sitting upon the throne, where the angels dwell, singing every day and every night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Those heavens were opened and revealed to Jesus and revealed to John and perhaps revealed to whoever was standing there by the Jordan River. And out of that highest heaven came down, out of the brightness of the light, a bird, a white dove. And they recognized it immediately as the Spirit of God descending like a dove down to the earth. Down that bird came, gently, gracefully, and rested upon Jesus. That bird was the Spirit of God. And just as the Spirit of God proceeded from heaven to the earth, from the Father to the Son, so eternally the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son within the everlasting and blessed Trinity, bringing the love of the Father to the Son. But here it is revealed to us so that we're given a glimpse of that blessed Trinitarian life of God. The Spirit comes down and rests upon Jesus. That Spirit came in the form of a dove. The Spirit cannot be seen. The Spirit is a spirit. The Spirit is invisible. He's unseen to our eyes, and therefore he came in the form of a dove so that he could be seen and could be known. Why? Why did he take the form of a dove, and why did he come down in that visible form and rest upon Jesus? So that it would be made known from heaven itself that this man here is indeed the Christ. This man here, everyone standing by this riverside must know, is the Messiah. This man here, everyone who reads these words on the pages of Holy Scripture must know, is the Christ, the mediator of the covenant, the Son of God, come down from heaven into our flesh, the long-awaited one. He must come in a visible form to make that known. John the Baptist himself said in John 1, verses 32 through 34, "And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." That's why he became visible, so that John would know that this was the one, and so that everyone would know this is the one. This one, this man, this Jesus, he's the Son of God. He is the Christ. But why a dove? He could have come as some other bird. He could have come in the form of some other creature, but he came in the form of a dove. A dove in Scripture, and probably also just in common experience, symbolizes love as well as grace and peace and joy. A dove symbolizes these beautiful virtues and these beautiful experiences and these beautiful blessings. And so the Holy Spirit did not take on the form of a hawk, for example, and come down and attack Jesus, because it was not his purpose to attack and to destroy Jesus at this moment or ever. But the Spirit came in the form of a gentle dove, that lovable bird, that bird that flies with gracefulness through the air, that bird that is peaceable among the birds of the heaven, that bird that is so joyful in its singing, that bird. He took on the form of a dove, a gentle dove, because his purpose was to strengthen Jesus. His purpose was to encourage him, to bestow upon him at this moment, at the outset of his ministry, the love of God, the peace, the joy that he would need on his long and arduous and difficult task of being the Messiah. The Spirit came upon him in order to anoint him. Always throughout the Old Testament, it was the Spirit of God that came down upon prophets, priests, and kings in order to anoint them, to qualify and to equip them for their task. So also now, the Spirit comes down from heaven upon the prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, which name means the Anointed One. And the Spirit, like the oil of old, rested upon him, covered him, filled him, to anoint him, to qualify and equip him for his work as the Messiah. As the Son of God, of course, he did not need to be anointed. He did not need to be helped by God because he is God. But as the Son of Man, as the Son of God in our flesh, he was a man of sorrows like us, a man of like passions, a man of weaknesses. He needed to be strengthened. He needed to be empowered. He needed to be uplifted. He needed to be encouraged by the knowledge and experience of the love of God, the peace, the joy that passes understanding. And so the Spirit equips him, strengthens him to do his work. The Spirit equipped him to preach the gospel. And soon after this, we see Jesus going first into the desert to be tempted, and then into all of Galilee, preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we're told that he preached with authority. Soon Jesus will go to the cross, and there as a priest, he will lay down his life as a sacrifice. Soon Jesus will be as king, ruling over his people from heaven, and the Spirit is given to him as the means by which he may rule. Spirit of God. The Spirit equipped him to do that great work of fulfilling all righteousness. The Spirit also comes down upon us. Just as it came down upon Jesus, our Lord, our head, mediator of the covenant, so the Spirit comes down upon us, the members of the covenant of grace. And that because of Jesus' baptism, or rather, because of Jesus' death, of which his baptism was a picture, because of that, the Spirit is given to us. Jesus has earned for us the right of the Spirit, and so he pours out the Spirit upon us. And the Spirit, beloved, comes down upon all God's children as he came down upon Jesus. The Spirit doesn't come upon us as a hawk, not as an eagle, not as a bird of prey, but he comes down upon us as a dove. He comes down upon us to bestow upon us the love of God, to shed it abroad in our hearts. He comes down upon us to give us peace, to give us joy that passes all understanding. The Spirit of God bestows those upon God's children. Not in fullness, only in principle. He is the earnest of the inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment. He gives us a taste of that love and peace and joy now as a glimpse of what we will get when we enter into glory. The Holy Spirit washes us and sanctifies us. He justifies us too. He gives us the knowledge that our sins are washed away and forgiven, but he also sanctifies us. And he also qualifies us as prophets, priests, and kings. The Spirit does. He gives us the ability to speak the word of God, to consecrate ourselves to God as priests, and to rule and to fight in our lives against sin and the devil and the world. Spirit comes upon us as a dove. But the Spirit is not the only of the second and third persons are not the only persons of the Trinity that are revealed in this text. Also the first person, also the Father. Because we're told that suddenly, as that dove lighted upon Jesus, as he's walking out of the Jordan River, out of that opened heaven, a voice came forth. Was that voice a loud and booming voice? It seems rather that that voice was a gentle and yet firm voice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice of the Father. What a marvel that must have been. To hear out of the opened heavens the voice of God Himself. Actually, we're not told in the text whose voice it was, are we? And yet it becomes evident by implication when He says, "This is my Son," that the voice is the voice of God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The voice of God as the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This too is a revelation of the triune and blessed life of God revealed to us. What God says out of heaven to the hearing ears of men in this text is eternally going on within the blessed Trinity of God. The Father always speaks to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with you." Now God speaks that outside of Himself, for men to hear as well, also for the man Jesus to hear. Why does He say that? He says it to make clear, first of all, again, that this is indeed the Messiah. Not only the dove makes that clear, but also this audible voice. What more clear proof do we need that Jesus is the Christ and the only way to the Father? God Himself has said it. This man is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. But it was also for Jesus' own sake to assure Him of that love. Jesus is at the outset of His ministry about to walk the long, difficult, arduous, painful way to the cross and through the cross. But here at the outset, as well as later on the Mount of Transfiguration, He is given the assurance. God loves Him. Jesus needed that assurance. God loves Him and is well pleased. God says the same to us. To us who are in Christ, to us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, He says to us, "You are my beloved sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased." He doesn't say that because of anything we've done. He doesn't say that because of our own good works. Although He will say that in the last day as well. The good works which He has given us to do, He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But I mean, the reason that God loves us and is well pleased with us in the first place is not because of anything we've done. But this is the mystery of predestination. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." God loves us because He loves us. God is pleased with us because He is pleased with us. We don't know why, but it's His eternal and mysterious good pleasure to choose us, to love us, to take us as His children through adoption, to make us accepted in the Beloved, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So God says to us, "My beloved children, in whom I am well pleased." We need to hear that too. And He makes that known to us. You know that, don't you, beloved? That's being made known to you, isn't it? It's said to us every Lord's Day. In fact, every single service of every Lord's Day, it's said to us at the very outset of the worship service. Are you listening to that? Those aren't just dead words. That's the word of God through Christ, through his minister of the gospel to you. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah. Beloved in the Lord, you are the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every sermon, almost at the outset of every sermon, it said to us, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the sermon, it is said in content also, God loves you. God sent his Son in his love for you, and in his mercy and grace. God's Son loves you. He's given his life for you. He's died on the cross and shed his blood, and he forgives your sins. God loves us. That's made known to us, just as it was made known from heaven that day to Christ, so it's made known to us from Sabbath to Sabbath. You are my beloved children, in whom I am well pleased, and we need to hear that. None of us will go on the same path that Christ went on. Thank God, none of us will have to walk the path that leads to the cross and through the cross. Nevertheless, we do go through suffering and affliction. We do live in a world of pain, misery, and sin. We struggle with our sin. And so we need to hear God's word to us, as it were, right out of heaven. Week by week by week, my beloved children, in whom I am well pleased. We hear it when we read the scriptures for ourselves. We also hear it, or rather see it, in the administration of the sacrament. This is the symbol of God's love, the washing away of sin. God has spoken to us this morning through the word and through this sacrament. I love you, my beloved children. May God grant that we hear that word of his love and believe it with all our hearts and be encouraged in our earthly sojourn. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for that word of thy love. Make it known to us. Impress it by that Spirit who as a dove descends from heaven and lights upon us. May he also fill us again today. May he again anoint us. Fill our hearts with gladness and peace and joy. And fill us with thankfulness, Father, that we might go forth striving to fulfill all righteousness. In thy service, to thy glory, thankfulness to thee. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.